Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating is the Director of Theological Formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska. Deacon Keating is the author of numerous books, including Spirituality and Moral Theology, Moral Theology, A New Direction and Fundamental Issues, and The Way of Mystery, The Eucharist and Moral Living, as well as The Deacon Reader. We're going inside the pages of Deacon Keating's book, A Deacon's Retreat, published by Paulus Press. Welcome, Deacon Keating.
Thank you.
A Deacon's Retreat. Why did you feel the need to write this particular book?
Well, I think the vocation of the diaconate is still young, 40 or 50 years since it's been renewed in its permanent variety since the Second Vatican Council. It's always been in the church, but there was a little bit of dormancy there, and it just became a transitional phase on the way to priesthood. So when the church reestablished it as a permanent order in the church, we've been thinking about the spirituality of the deacon, the identity of the deacon for 40 or 50 years now. And so I wanted to present this identity in the context of prayer for the men in formation and for those who have been ordained already, and so that this identity that the church has given us can be deeply appropriated within our relationship with the Paschal Mystery. And that would mean its deepest setting in the Mass. And so I wanted to place the retreat that I designed in the context of meditations on the activity of the deacon during the Mass, how he assists at the Mass, being an opening to his own interiority, his own prayer life, and his own identity as a deacon.
The deacon, if I'm not mistaken, serves as a bridge for us.
Well, that's a good term for the deacon, is a bridge vocation. As many people have described it, he is a cleric living a lay life. And there's a great mystery in that sentence. And the Holy Spirit wanted the church to live in that mystery of a cleric living a lay life as a bridge between the sacred activities of the altar and the astonishing vocation of the layperson as transformer of culture. And it's the deacon who follows the laity out the door of the church and embeds himself in the secular world right alongside the layperson, who is valiantly, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Eucharist, trying to give witness to the truth that comes from his conscience that has been formed by the Mass to transform culture for Christ. And right alongside the layperson, in the office building or on the job site, are Catholic deacons, also drawing a salary from a labor that is secular. And so his particular charism or grace from ordination is right alongside the layperson's baptismal dignity, and they collaborate in articulating the mysteries and helping one another to holiness in the world, transforming that world for Christ, evangelizing that world together. And so the more that we can support one another in a way drawing all of us to a participation in the Paschal Mystery, which is the direct opposite of isolation, the more we can draw one another to participate in the Paschal Mystery of the Mass, the more that isolation will be broken down. And hopefully, one of the ways the Church has gifted us within this time is the sending forth of deacons into the secular world to assist in breaking down any isolation that might be there and in calling people to deeper participation in the saving Mass.
There is a difference between isolation and solitude, isn't there?
Solitude is necessary for communion. And this at first seems a bit ironic. Isolation is the exact opposite of solitude. Isolation is the ego closed in upon itself in hopeless despair. Solitude is the eager longing of a person to finally be complete in another. And so even though they seem, or sometimes in the English language, they seem to be synonyms, they're not. Solitude is an eager longing to be complete. And of course, the Holy Spirit rushes to our side when he senses this eager longing in someone. And so we need to be alone. We need to be silent at some times in our spiritual life so that this desire to be in communion with God can be more strongly felt, because we know how distracting our culture is. And so to continue to be in the stream of culture constantly is too tempting a situation for us to become distracted by our call to holiness. So the spiritual life invites us to pull away into solitude so that we can actually taste a deep desire to be completed by another, God. This, of course, has its analogs in marriage as well, where in the very beginning of a married life, the culture gives way to the couple so that they can have a time of solitude, which we call the honeymoon, so that they can be eagerly available just one for the other and focus only on the other, so that their union, their friendship, their intimacy may be complete. And so this is the solitude that the church praises in the spiritual life, that we do this for prayer. We set aside time so we can taste the desire to be one with another, God. Isolation is the opposite. We are closed in on the self, and the self is not sufficient for happiness in life. Isolation is healed at the Mass, as we give praise and adoration to the Father for the gift of His Son Jesus, and we are taken up into the mystery of Jesus and participate in the mystery of Jesus' own sonship, and our isolation is healed and shattered, and we are brought into the solitude which leads us to the deepest of communion with God.
What struck me in really just reflecting and meditating on a deacon's retreat, the work that you've brought forward for those in the diaconate ministry, is that every action of the Mass is in itself a prayer. Every movement the deacon or the priest makes, every word he says is an action of prayer. Even, for example, the penitential rite, when he comes forward to kiss the altar, that is in response, it's actually, as you point out, the opposite of another kiss that occurred in the garden.
Yes, the whole Mass is full with the presence of Christ. And of course, we're always warned not to, you know, treat the Mass as sort of a private occasion for a mystical ecstasy or something like that, where we do not participate in the Mass's moving along to the high point of the consecration and then Holy Communion. But there is a capacity in the human being to pause long enough in our own interior silence to receive each part of the Mass as an occasion for deepening our love and communion with Christ. So in the book, what I do is I go through each of the activities of the deacon as he assists at the altar to invite him to consider how this communion with Christ can deepen in these very simple actions that the deacon does to support the priest and to support the worship itself. And as you pointed out, one of those simple actions is to kiss the altar along with the priest at the beginning of the Mass. And the kiss, of course, resounds throughout Revelation, whether it's some kiss from the Old Testament in the beautiful figures of married couples there, or the beautiful spiritual legacy of the Song of Songs, or in the sense of the negative kiss of Judas to Jesus, that there is this great symbol of the silent union of the kiss. When the deacon kisses the altar, he is kissing the holy sacrificial place where Jesus, the bridegroom, gave up everything for the bride. The deacon is reverencing the reality that God chose humanity in a sacrificial love. He chose the welfare of humanity even over the life of the beloved Son. And this Son was offered for the salvation of humanity. And so the deacon and the priest, they're not just kissing the stone, which will be the place for the sacrament to be celebrated. They're actually kissing the meaning behind the stone. They're kissing the entire paschal mystery of the Father's great love for His bride, the human race, and the church. And we are doing that to some extent to counteract the kiss of rebellion, the kiss of sin, the kiss of betrayal of Judas. And you notice in the Mass, after the kiss, we immediately move to the penitential rite. And this is where we have this incredible paradox, where we long for holiness to kiss the sacrificial sight of God's unconditional love, but at the same time, we are the ones that cause, through our sin, the death of the beloved bridegroom. And so we hold this great paradox in our heart as we pray the penitential rite as well, that we are sinners, and yet in our tears, our deepest longing is not for sin, is not for betrayal, it's for union with the one who loves us so much. And so we ask for forgiveness. And so, yes, every aspect of the Mass can lead us into a prayer, a communion, a receptivity to that very mystery we're acting out at the Mass, be it the kiss or the penitential rite or some other simple action that we do. These actions lead us into deeper receptivity to have the Paschal mystery take up residence in our hearts.
In a deacon's retreat, one of those points, of course, is the prayers of the faithful. And I guess as a layperson sitting in the pew, I always looked at the deacon as he offered up those prayers for us. It seemed more utilitarian. I hate to say that. I mean, it's just the reading of the prayers that have been written. You call him to do something that goes beyond just looking and reciting prayers. You're actually asking them to behold the Lamb of God and to cry out the needs of those who are surrounding in that community.
Yes, I mean, the beauty of the deacon voicing the prayers of the community, very much associated with the fact that this man, again, deeply embedded in the lay life, is also deeply embedded in the cries of the parishioners and the members of the diocese that he's part of. He has heard these cries. He perhaps has shed tears with people over their own tears. He has been, as you said, not just looking at the people of the diocese, but hopefully he has been beholding them as the mysteries they are. And by beholding, we mean that there is an affective movement when we see beauty, whether it's the beauty of sadness and suffering or the beauty of ecstasy of love. But when we see beauty, there is an affective movement to hold that in our being, to not just let it slide by as an act or an event, some type of reality that comes and goes, but in ministry, to literally hold in your being what you see, the needs of the sick, the needs of the poor, the needs of young married couples, the needs of the elderly, the needs of those teenagers or young adults who are searching for meaning. To hold in your being the needs, the desires, and yes, the ecstasies of the people of the diocese. And out of that holding in your being, then create the prayer of the faithful. Then create the intercessions. It shouldn't just be something you grab off of a notebook that's sent to you by some company that makes a living printing intercessions. The deacon should be crying out of the pain and crying out of the joy of what he has experienced along with the people of his parish and diocese, and he should be the author of those prayers of the faithful. And then it won't just seem as if they are canned, but that they actually flow from this man's prayer, from what he has not just seen, but from what he has beheld, what he has held in his being as truly beautiful. And he wants the rest of the church to see what he saw in the needs of the people, in the needs of these people's neighbors and fellow Catholics.
He really then becomes a bridge, doesn't he?
In this way, he is operating between the suffering and the cries of the people and the intercessory power of the gathered community on Sunday. And he's trying to bring to these people the urgency of the wounds of the Bride of Christ. And so along with what he sees, what he beholds, he can also develop some of these prayers from what the homilist has just spoken about, to reinforce the truth and the beauty and the dignity of the homily, whether it was his own homily or the priest's homily. There should be some room for extemporaneous prayers of the faithful, that the Holy Spirit is moving this man to pray, so that there can be a reinforcement of the beauty and the truth of the homily or the gospel reading. So he is bridging not only what he sees in ministry with the congregation now available for intercessory prayer, he's also bridging what he heard in the Word so that it can be reinforced to the hearts of the people as well.
A deacon's retreat is so much more than just a book for deacons. I have to say that, Deacon Keating, because as I was reflecting on it, it helped me to view different prayer actions in the Mass in a completely different way. In particular, the elevating of the chalice. I never took it into that contemplative prayer during the Mass until I read a deacon's retreat. That action, that moment for the deacon lifting up that chalice, it's actually quite an extraordinary moment, isn't it?
Again, it's this fullness of his identity, where the Church has entrusted the deacon not simply with the minor elevation of the chalice, but also he's entrusted with the chalice at the time of Holy Communion. He's entrusted, he is the ordinary minister of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is closely associated with that whole mysterious symbol of blood, which has come down to us from the Jews till today, and their whole appropriation of that mystery of the blood in all the various ways that they treated blood with reverence and respect as a symbol of life. And so the deacon has to meditate deeply on his identity as the bearer of life, not his life, but the life of Christ that flows through the veins of the people, his own veins, into his own heart. The spiritual blood, the spiritual life blood of the Church is entrusted to the deacon. And more the deacon is called, I think, to meditate upon and have devotion to the blood of Christ, the life blood of the whole Church that he was entrusted with, and he is entrusted with at each Mass that he assists. And there is a deeper symbol at the altar when the priest raises the body of Christ and the deacon raises the chalice, and they put the two together. And when this elevation happens, there is the fullness of the mystery of Christ present. If you remember from catechesis, the blood of Christ at times is optional, but liturgists have told us that it's more praiseworthy to have the blood of Christ distributed as well as the body of Christ for what they call a fuller sign. And that is also represented when the deacon and the priest are standing next to each other at the altar, where the deacon, although he is not necessary for a Mass to be valid and complete, with him standing by the priest, there is a fuller sign. The fuller sign of Jesus' sacrifice becomes service. The priest represents the sacrifice of Jesus, the deacon, the service of Jesus. But Jesus' service flows from his sacrifice. And that's why when a man becomes a priest, his diaconate, which he has as a transitory state before priesthood, is taken up into his priesthood. In other words, a priest never loses his diaconate. His diaconate is taken up into his priesthood. And I think that this is necessary because it actually then gives the full sign of Christ in the priest, although it is a hidden sign in the one man, because the sacrifice of Jesus flows into service. And so the priest never stops being a deacon. When the permanent deacon is standing by the priest, then there is an explicit sign of this great mystery, that the sacrifice, the self-offering, the self-donation of Jesus, even until his death, in obedience to the Father, flows into service of others. Service is only sustained by having communion with the Father's will. And so not only is the body and the blood of Christ held aloft in the fullness of its sign, the very interiority of Jesus is present in the ministers. The interiority of Jesus that bespeaks a sacrifice which leads to service, the priesthood and the diaconate together.
Serving is that bridge for us. What crosses over can be a lot of our pain, a lot of our suffering. There is nothing glamorous about the role of the deacon, is there?
No, and this is, again, in a very real way, but in a very gentle way, hopefully in diaconal formation, there is a stronger gatekeeping going on now to make sure that the men who are coming forward to be ordained deacons are not simply doing it as an extension of their resume, of their professional achievements, trying to use their skill sets that they've used in business or other skill sets that they've developed and say, well, maybe I can serve the church through these natural means, almost as an extension of their worldly success, and now I will become a deacon as well. This would be a terrible aberration of what the diaconate is about. The diaconate is basically profound simplicity of presence. And a lot of men who've gone into the diaconate expecting wonderful ego-boosting experiences have suffered greatly in their spiritual life because they did not realize how low a place it was. And they expected to be treated with some level of importance. And in fact, the deacon is in the lowest of places, and most of the time hidden in the culture, where there are no accolades and there's no public awareness that he is even there. It is the simple movement of the Holy Spirit among us is perhaps a good symbol of the diaconate, silent, almost invisible, but effective and fruitful if he remains wedded to communion with Christ and the Paschal mystery. CEOs, lawyers, powerful people, judges, government officials, people who have some standing in the community who have become deacons are usually surprised first unpleasantly and then pleasantly about how minor their role is in terms of public accolades as a deacon. And I think a lot of people were called into the diaconate for the sake of their own salvation, that they had this as another notch on their belt. And in fact, it became a way for them to be humiliated, to actually embrace the simplicity. Notice what a deacon does in public in worship. He pours water into wine. He moves books on the altar. He kisses the altar. He distributes communion. He purifies vessels. Possibly his most noble activity on the altar, besides the distribution of Holy Communion, would be that he proclaims the gospel as the minister who is the ordinary proclaimer of the gospel, which is his highest dignity in public worship. But notice how simple these tasks really are. Reading, arranging vessels on the altar, books on the altar, and distributing Holy Communion. After the Mass, the man disappears into the rush of secular world. If his interior life is not connected to the Paschal mystery of Christ, he offers nothing unique or different to the world. If he has not received profoundly the grace of ordination, which is the grace of surrender, then he offers nothing unique to the world. Notice that the humiliation of the deacon even goes further. He brings no sacraments when he visits people, the sick, the elderly. He only brings the prayer of the church and his own intimacy with Jesus. All that the deacon brings is the holiness of the church and his own holiness. Again, we can taste the hidden simplicity and humility of this station in the church, and it is in that station where all the power of the diaconate lies. Two profound places where power lies, that he does not try to become a priest in his own imagination, or he does not jettison the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit in his ordination by simply living as a layperson. But in fact, his power lies in suffering the tension between being a cleric and being a layperson. That's the tension of his call. That is the vocation. And secondly, his power lies in the full and eager appropriation that he brings only the prayers of the church and his own prayers to whomever he is ministering to. I think if the man lives in those two mysteries, his ministry will be incredibly fruitful.
I would say just having a deacon's retreat is one of those things that it's not like you've gone somewhere and this is a week-long experience, you come back in the world. This is a retreat that occurs every time the Mass is celebrated. This is a retreat you enter every action as it is made manifest to all of us in every celebration.
That's right, and that's why I wanted to place the retreat in the context of the Mass, so that the man is always, as he's approaching the altar, he's always reappropriating the vital truths of his vocation. And so it's not as if, wow, I have to wait till I go to a retreat house to think about my vocation. The Mass itself is the place where you receive fully and appropriate fully who you are as ordained minister. And if we can do the simple tasks that we are charged to do around the altar, but have our minds occupied with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and really receive the mystery of that life, death, and resurrection as we go about our simple tasks on the altar, then Christ promises us holiness, and it will be the holiness that ministers at the sight of people's pain. It will not be that we bear sacraments. It will be our own holiness that ministers at the sight of people's pain. And that is the great, humble mystery of the diaconate.
Deacon Keating, thank you so much for your time today and for a deacon's retreat. I would just offer once again that I think it's another one of your books that, yes, targeted towards the diaconate, is also a wonderful retreat that all of us, all members of the body of Christ, should and can enter into.
Thank you.
We've been going inside the pages of A Deacon's Retreat by Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating's books can be found at paulispress.com, the website for Paulus Press, as well as at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.